Well, this morning we continue our study in the book of Revelation. Thank Jim Streidelmeyer for being here last week. It's always good to hear Jim and hear what he has to say. He's always helpful to us, isn't he? And what he has us look at and what he has to say. We always appreciate that. So glad we can be a part of supporting that work in the inner city. Well, as we've noted the last few weeks, the opening chapter of Revelation presents a dramatic vision of the living Christ. And scholars who look at this text search for words to try to describe what you see. And if you don't see it in the first chapter, there's the Christ walking among the candlesticks, the churches, the sword going from his mouth, all of the light and everything that is there. If you don't aren't gripped by that right away, you will be as you go through the entire book of Revelation, because that theme just keeps building and building and building until the final chapters. We see Christ in all of his glory, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the whole world bowed before him, and he is where he deserves to be, and we all will be celebrating that great moment. Well, John is on the Isle of Patmos, exiled there by King Domitian, the emperor. And while he is there, it looks like really bad news for him. But while he is there, Jesus comes to him and says, write these things. And then he has his angel step in and dictate to John what he wants him to write. And included in this is a series of individual letters to seven churches for whom the entire book of Revelation is written. We often don't see that, I think. But that was the specific purpose. There were seven churches that he wanted this vision to go to. And so we read in Revelation 1:4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. We'll talk about the seven spirits later. Don't get hung up on that right now. And then in verse 11, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard a voice saying, write in a book that which you see, send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Must be important that this is for the church. It was important for them then. It must be important for us today. Where are these churches? Where are they located? I think Carrie has provided a slide for us here that gives us the location. And if you look, this is Turkey up here, this whole modern-day Turkey. And here over here would be Greece and the Mediterranean, northern Africa down here. And you see these churches are all clustered together in kind of the same area. If you look right down here at the bottom, you see the word Patmos. That's denoting the little island just off the coast where John had been exiled. Larry, we were talking yesterday. I think you said these churches, none of them are more, the two extremes are no more than 75 miles apart, right?
Laodicea is 90, but yes.
Okay. So they're all just clustered here in this same area. What is interesting, as you go through this, he denotes certain issues and problems that you find in the church. And they don't all have the same problem. I think that's interesting. This church has this problem, this church has this problem, this church has this problem. You know, if I were working in Satan's behalf, I'd probably have one idea. I'm just going to bring them all down with this one. No, he's much slyer than that. And so there are different issues that each of these churches are dealing with. Bible scholars interpret these two chapters, chapters 2 and 3, that contain these letters. They interpret them in a couple of different ways. One is to see them as seven successive ages of the church, ending with a letter to the church at Laodicea, the lukewarm church. So right away, when John is done writing this, what is sad about Ephesus is starting to happen in history. And then it goes from there to the next stage, to the next, right on down to the present. And there are many people believe this is a good way to look at it, because the church in the modern time certainly does seem to be the lukewarm church, as many people look at that. So that's one way. A second way is to see them as various recurring conditions in the church from the founding of the church until the coming of Christ. Otherwise, seven things are delineated, and there probably are more, but these are things that just keep repeating themselves in the history of the church. And actually, this is the way I prefer to interpret these letters, that these are just reoccurring conditions. There are elements in these letters that make them all alike, and there are elements in each letter meant for individual churches. What makes them alike? Right away, in the letter to the first church, we see a phrase, a call, repeated to the Christians in each of these churches. And this is the phrase, to him who overcomes. To him who overcomes. Did you notice that? As you read, the first letter ends in verse 7, to him who overcomes. And if you go through each of these letters, that phrase is repeated. This is a call to each Christian and each church to see what it means to overcome. I think it's interesting that it says to him who overcomes. The letters are written to the churches, but to him who overcomes. Why would it be written in the singular to an individual? Because a lot of times, any good movement within the church starts with an individual. It starts with one person having a vision, developing a passion, and being able to share that with other people. To them, to all believers that follow them, and to Christians all over the world today, there is a repeated statement, and it is the call to overcome difficulties, struggles, temptations that we face in our lives here in the world, those difficulties that we all experience, those forced upon us by the world, and those that we create for ourselves, bad decisions and bad relationships and things like that, just these troubles that we get in. In being called to overcome, we are told that to overcome simply means to follow Christ, who himself has already overcome. Did Jesus have to overcome? Yeah. He had to be an overcomer himself. Here's what we read in Revelation 3:21. He who overcomes, I will grant to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame. So Jesus is saying to each of these churches, I want you to overcome. And remember, the reason I can ask you to overcome is I overcame. I overcame the temptations that came my way, and I didn't give in. Well, let's note this call to overcome as it's stated in each of the letters. And just observe, we're making observations here. In chapter 2, verse 1, we are told this is a letter to the church at Ephesus. And in verse 7, we read, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." We could go into all the details of this, but you know, really, I think a lot of what it is a replay of Eden. We're back in Eden. The Lord has made all things new. And there is there the tree of life, and we are able to eat of that tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. In chapter 2, verse 8, to the church at Smyrna. Verse 11, "He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." The Bible talks of two deaths. Our physical death, which is nothing compared to being a participant in the second death. The loss of our soul, the loss of our person for eternity. So he says here, he overcomes will not be touched by the second death. 2:12, to the church at Pergamum, "To him who overcomes, to him I will give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it." I don't know what the hidden manna is. If any of you in your studies come up with it, it's got to be good, right? It's got to be nourishing. But what intrigues me here is, "I will give him a white stone and a new name on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it." This seems to be a private or secret exchange between the one who gives this white stone and the one who receives it. Who gives it? Jesus. Someday, when he comes back and you're in heaven, he's going to come to every one of us individually. And it says here, he's going to give you a white stone. Is that intriguing? You get individual attention from the ruler of the universe. He's going to come to you with this stone. Bible scholars believe that here the follower of Christ is shown his or her true identity. You're going to find out who you really are. Who God meant you to be in the uniqueness of your own person from the very beginning. Do you know who you are? Not entirely. One day you will. You will have an identity that was destroyed by problems in the world, by your own silly decisions, and all these things we do to take that identity away. He's finally going to show us who we really are, who each of us is meant to be. And though there is something we all share, our common humanness, each of us is unique and different from the rest. It's going to be glorious. And I think the giving of the stone will have something to do with what his plan is for us for eternity. We are given this identity, and it'll tell us who we are, but what we are to do. There's a parallel passage in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 and 19 that I just love. Paul says this, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are nothing compared to the glory that is to be revealed in us. All of creation anxiously waits for the revealing of the sons and daughters of God." Creation is anxiously awaiting to see who you are and for you to see who you are. One scholar puts it this way, "The created world can hardly wait for what's coming next." There's a yearning in creation itself. We don't often think about this or see it. But all of creation is yearning, 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 waiting for the revealing of the sons and daughters of God. Wow. And as I said, this revealing will include not only the uniqueness of each person, but the responsibilities and tasks that each of us will be given when we come into the kingdom of God in its fullness. Chapter 2, verse 18, the church of Thyatira, and he who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give him authority over nations. One of the themes that we have throughout the New Testament is this idea of rulership. And the word throne is used 46 times throughout the book of Revelation. And we are told that we will sit with him on his throne. And we will be co-rulers with him. I think it's a throwback again to Eden. A restoration. A consummation of what God intended things to be. And I will give him the morning star. I think I know what this means, and I've read a lot of other commentators on this. Do you remember in Isaiah chapter 14, we are given a description of Satan? And he's called Lucifer, son of the morning, the morning star. But it's a star that fades in the end and gives out. But God is going to fill the world again with stars. And that will be you and me. We'll be the shining ones, the redeemed, magnificent. Sorry about that. These are happy tears. This is too good. Okay, we go on. 3:1 to the church at Sardis. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments. That is, be forever clothed in white. What is the white representative of? Righteousness. There'll be no evil there. There won't even be the possibility of sinning, because you're going to be clothed in righteousness. Robes of righteousness. And I shall not erase his name from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Think of that. To have your name confessed to the Father by the Son. One of mine, your child, redeemed. Incredible. Chapter 3, verse 7, to the church at Philadelphia. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And he will not go out from it anymore. Meaning that his search is over. He doesn't have to look for any other fulfillment. The central meaning of his life is secure. And he is established within the temple of God. Now, can't go into this today, but John says, I see a new heaven and a new earth coming down. And if you study that, it's all about people populating heaven. And so to be a pillar in the temple of God is to know that you're securely founded in God's plan for eternity. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven. And again, our permanent home, no longer a wanderer. And then this, and I will write on him my new name. Jesus is going to give you a new name. He's going to have a new name. And if you thought you knew him now, it's nothing like you're going to know him then, because his name will reveal more about him. Think of the names given to the Son of God. I handed out the sheet a couple weeks ago that just had all those titles and names of Christ. But as you look through the Bible, you read things like the only begotten Son, the bright morning star, Jesus, the Christ, wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, etc. And just long lists. And he has another one. He says, I'm going to tell you my new name. So we'll see more about him revealed in his name than we've ever seen before. And then, chapter 3, verse 14, to the church at Laodicea. Verse 21, he who overcomes, I will grant to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. That's how all these letters come to an end. To overcome as Christ overcame. Okay. Summary. What is overcoming? To eat of the tree of life. To not be hurt by the second death. Eat the hidden manna. Given a new name. Given authority over nations. You know, the verse in the Bible says, too, do you not know we will rule over angels? Clothed in white garments, righteousness. Name forever recorded in the book of life. A pillar in the temple of God. And to sit down with Christ on his throne. How many seats are there on this throne? It's got to be big, right? But you get to have a throne and rule with him. All right, so that's, according to John, what overcoming means. What needs to be overcome? What do we have to overcome? The word overcome can also be translated, the same Greek word is translated conquer. What do we have to conquer? What do we have to overcome to be overcomers? And we don't have to wait till we get to heaven. We're supposed to start this process now. So we come to the city of Ephesus, the first one. What is their problem? Loss of love. They lost their first love. And he's saying to them, you've got to figure out a way to recapture your first love. You need to overcome that. Is that not typical of us? Judy and I, the other day, on Valentine's Day, made a phone call to Barbara Dieter. Barb Dieter was the wife of my best friend from childhood, Mark Dieter. And you may remember it was a year ago that Mark died. He died on Valentine's Day at 6 o'clock in the morning. Two dates indelibly in my mind. He had a heart attack on my birthday, January 18. Then he had open heart surgery, and then he died on Valentine's Day. And as Judy was talking, we were en route coming home and from the North Woods, and Judy was on the phone with Barb, and she was talking about how this year has been and what she misses. And she said, well, you know, and we observed this, everywhere they went, they held hands. And Mark would initiate. And he would take her hand. And they would walk together. And that was their relationship. And he loved her. And as time passes, the emotions that you first experience fade. But the actions don't have to. And we often recover what we once had by the actions, our practice, to take a hand, to tell somebody that we love them, to give a listening ear. Recapture your first love. Go back. Remember what it was like. Stir it up again. Have we lost our prayer life? Do we read our Bibles? Do we get together with other believers? Do we encourage each other? It's through these kind of things that first love can be stirred up again. What needed to be overcome in Smyrna? Discouragement. If you read about the church at Smyrna, they had tribulation and poverty. Can God help us to be an overcomer in tribulation and poverty? And we believe the answer is yes. Pergamum. What was their problem? A tendency to embrace false teaching, practice false worship, and treat immorality lightly. Three issues in the church at Pergamum. What about Thyatira? They were a church in trouble. They embraced the teaching of Jezebel. I don't even like saying Jezebel. They embraced morality. They allowed morality. And they figured out ways to accept immoral practices and align it with Christian teaching. And it completely was polluting to them. We may think of the way sexuality is treated today in our world and how churches will no longer take a stand on certain issues. What about the church at Sardis? So they had the appearance of life, but they were dead. And this alludes to activity. Activity, 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 activity. But the life is gone. The love is gone. Come to Philadelphia, he commends them for their perseverance and their steadfastness to continue in what you have been doing. But he says, resist the temptation to conform. That will be your temptation. So John saw something there, didn't he, in that city? And then we come to Laodicea, and it's called the lukewarm church. And the word is added, self-deceived. I'll say more about that in a little bit. Here's how another author describes these churches. The loveless church, the persecuted church, the compromising church, the corrupt church, the dead church, the faithful church, and Laodicea, the lukewarm church. So each of these descriptions reveal points of vulnerability that we all face in the world. Loss of love occurs when we take our salvation for granted and do not grow, continue to grow. I've accepted Christ. I believe in once saved, always saved, and I focus on what God has done for me rather than concentrating on learning more about God and growing in love. Tribulation and poverty can rob us. Maybe we thought that becoming a Christian meant being saved and God would make life great and we would just coast home to heaven. No, it doesn't work that way either. The vulnerability to false teaching comes when we do not see the importance of sound doctrine. So that must be held on to tightly in the church. Immorality occurs in believers' lives in various ways, through giving in to the immoral environment in which we live, dabbling in certain things, or having a casual attitude toward the importance of our sexuality. Christian Smith up at Notre Dame University has done lots and lots of studies on the millennials. And he says one thing we note among millennials is they get involved in sexual liaisons and various forms of sexuality, and then they say, we made a mistake, but we're moving on. We just drop it and put it behind us. We're just moving on, thinking that we will not be affected by things like this. Self-deception. He calls one of the churches self-deceived. You're not as spiritual as you think, he says. And that occurs through all kinds of ways. Religious customs we've had, having a super spiritual attitude, pride, all these sorts of things. Not to hold fast means not practicing what you believe. So then we come to the lukewarm church, the middle of the road, the mediocre church. What is a lukewarm church? Now, I think a simple way of saying this, it's made up of people who do just enough to feel good about themselves. They believe the right things, they go to church, they make all the right moves, but not enough to make a difference anywhere else. I think there's a lot of people like that in the world today. Someone writing about it called it selfish salvation. I'm saved, I'm happy where I am, but then you don't see much beyond that. So to overcome then is to resist the pressures and sins imposed upon us in the world, but also to resist the sins in the church that lull us into complacency and self-satisfaction. All of these statements reflect how important, let me say this again, all of these statements reflect how important our life on earth is, how important are our choices, our belief system, our behavior, and the development of our own personal histories. Each of our journeys while we are on earth. I'm sure there are a lot of us who are older here, if we were honest, maybe not in every case, but we would say, if I had to choose again, I'd do it this way. I would have done it a little different here. You young people, be thankful for all these old people in here. There's wisdom, really, and you can gain from that. John writes in his short letter and said, treat the older men as your fathers. Treat the older women as your mothers. Really listen to what they have to say. So how do we overcome as Jesus overcame? There's an interesting verse, isn't it, in Hebrews 2:10. It tells us that Jesus was made perfect through that which he suffered. Every human life entails difficulties and sufferings while on earth, and it was the same with him. And we are told, and he overcame. Hebrews 4:15 says, he was tempted in every way as we are. Tempted in all things. Think of any temptation you've had. The ones you've really struggled with. Jesus had the same one. People often say, did he have sexual temptations? Yeah, he had sexual temptations. He had all the temptations. Just like everybody else did. But it says, he overcame. What does this mean? And we ask the question, was he not perfect when he was on earth? And the answer is yes. But there are two ways that the Bible speaks of him as perfect. First, he was perfect because he was God, and he would not sin. He could not sin because of the divine nature. But there's a second way in which he was perfect. He was, it says, made perfect. Made perfect by what? By fulfilling his mission on earth and not departing from it. He saw it through to the end. And that made him perfect, it says. Well, here he encountered difficulties, suffered, but he overcame because he would not detour from his purpose our mission. I wish early in life we could see our purpose. We could see our mission. Say, why am I here? What is the purpose of my life? And give more attention to that. In a world today where we are told you can be anything you want to be, I think it gets fuzzy. First of all, it's not true. There are limitations on all of us. And we can only be what we are capable of being. But what is our purpose for being here on earth? Well, here's the end of Hebrews 2:10. For it was fitting that the author of our salvation be made perfect through the things which he suffered. And that word perfect here is the Greek word we've mentioned a lot lately. And Dion always likes to hear it, telos. Means the aim, the goal, or purpose for which he came. He was made telos, perfect, by fulfilling the mission for which he was here. So why are you on earth? Why am I here? What is God's aim or purpose for each one of us? We discover this and live in it. We then are true sons and daughters of God, overcomers and conquerors is what we become. Really, knowing our purpose helps us not give in to the temptations people are prone to. Now, as I said, all of this is meant to show us just how important our lives are on earth, how important our choices are, our behavior, the way we conduct our lives, the development of our own personal histories. Anton Pagus, really one of my favorite scholars, he's an Italian theologian, had this to say. It is precisely because of his nature that man needs a history. It is God's purpose for him to pass through time experiencing a history, experiencing humanness. This temporal duration history is essential to man being man. He remains unfinished and unknown. That's why we need a new name. He remains unfinished and unknown until he reveals himself in those acts of self-commitment that express his freedom and mirror his reality, who he really is. What are our acts of commitment? What should they be? Won't take time to go into this today, but look back over your life. What acts of commitment have you made? Where did you end up with those acts of commitment? That's really something to think about. Having the maturity that you have now, what would be your acts of commitment? What are the things you really should be committed to? Because in the end, they will define each of us in who we are. All humans, men and women, have an end or purpose. And there are myriads of temptations and pitfalls that interfere, disrupt, or completely ruin the journey unless they find a compass that enables them to keep their course. It is inevitable that all find themselves off course. We are simply prone to wander. Remember the song, prone to wander? Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We're prone that way. So where's our compass? We need a compass in our life. The importance of our personal history is also emphasized in 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And I pointed this out to some of you before, that actually the Greek phrasing of that is according to what he has done, whether good for something or good for nothing. Now, your sins are covered. taken care of at the cross. You receive Christ. That all gets wiped away, forgiven. So no worry there. But what about our deeds? And we are told that when we stand before the Lord, the thing we will be judged on, not as whether or not we're Christians, because that's a settled issue, but whether the things we've done are good for something or good for nothing. And there are things we do that are good for something. There are things that we do that are good and they don't help at all. I mean, because we use them for self-aggrandizement. Some people think it'll be their works that get them to heaven. No. There are things we do that are good for something. In the beginning, I said there were ways in which these churches are alike and ways they are different. They're all called to become overcomers. Also, at the end of every letter, we read this. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Here again, it's addressed to the individual, isn't it? To the one who has the ear to hear. And that's what we're, all through Revelation, that's what's happening. We're being asked to have an ear to hear, to listen to what God is saying. I have told you that I think no other book in the Bible gives us a philosophy of history like the book of Revelation does. And it guides our own personal histories. Third thing they have in common, I got to quit here, but the third thing they have in common is each of these churches is given a special message from the one who walks among the candlesticks. We looked at this a couple weeks ago. So all of them are called to be overcomers as Christ overcame. Each is told to have an ear to hear, listen to the Spirit in what he's saying. And then here's what we noted a couple weeks ago, and with this I'll close. These are the things they all have in common. Chapter 2, verse 1, the end of the verse. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the golden lampstands. That's how he's described in the chapter before. He comes to this church. Why did he come in such a way to this church? There's got to be some reason he appears that way. And then in verse 8, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna, right? The first and the last who was dead and come to life says. Why does he, is that said to this particular church? And then in verse 12, Pergamum, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. What is their problem? They're weak on doctrine. They are loose in their morals. So it says the one with the two-edged sword comes to them. And what is that two-edged sword? That is that sword that cuts a path to truth and at the same time does away with falsehood. Revealing truth, falsehood fades away. And then verse 18, the angel to the church of Thyatira, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this. Here's the ugliness of Jezebel, and his eyes of fire are going to come and look and reveal the ugliness of all of this. Well, you go right on down. Chapter 3, verse 1, and he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars say this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you're alive, but are dead. Why did he say these words to that church? So you can just notice this for yourself. And if you choose to do any more reading, see if you can come up with the reasons for that. Okay? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together this morning. Thank you that we have time of worship. And we have our concern for the worldwide church. Again, for those who are being persecuted in places like China and other parts of the world. Our hearts go out to people like that, Lord. And then lukewarmness and lack of responsibility in maintaining solid doctrine, all of these things seem to apply to our time. Help us to examine our own lives, our own church, our own communities, and give us an ear to hear what the Spirit says and live within what He teaches us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.